300. Could you turn, please, to Daniel this morning? We've been going through the book of Daniel in our Sunday morning services and been trying to do about a chapter a week. And last week we were in chapter 10 and I got distracted too long on a particular portion and I looked at my watch and it was 12:15 and I had to suddenly stop. So we're going to try to finish up Daniel chapter 6 this morning and spend, I guess, the rest of our time there. Finish up what we started last week and a little bit more perhaps as well. Daniel chapter 6, I think it would be worthwhile to read it through again this morning. You can follow along in your Bibles as I read it through. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom and 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, forasmuch as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius, signed the decree, the writing and the decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed the decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is, that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel, and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent the angel, and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, forasmuch as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and brake all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever. In his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. May the Lord bless the reading of this sixth chapter of the book of Daniel. Let me just do a very quick recap of what we looked at last week. Remember, we were considering that while the book of Daniel is essentially a prophetic book, one of the writings of the prophets, and is concerned with the times of the Gentiles, but Daniel himself was in the beginning of these times. He actually had a ministry in two of the early world Gentile empires, first of all in Babylon and then in the reign of the Medes and the Persians. And he sets not only before us prophetic truth, but example. Daniel was an exemplary man of God. And so we had seven things here that we considered in which Daniel could be looked at as an example for those who are God's children today by faith in Jesus Christ, to look as to how we ought to live as we live also in the midst of pagan Gentile unbelief and ungodliness, to know how that we can be successful before the Lord. And the things that we saw so far by way of Daniel's example, the first one was faithfulness. Faithfulness. It tells us in verse 4, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Daniel was somebody who, despite having like passions like us, having a nature of sin to contend against, yet he was found faithful. And the second thing that we looked upon, not only faithfulness, but that which undergirded his faithfulness, godliness. In verse 5, it says, then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. The king said later, the God whom thou servest continually. And this is why he was able to be faithful. And so as he carried out his duties there, whether it was Babylon or later in the Medo-Persian Empire, he was a faithful man at his work site. And it was because he was, first of all, faithful in service of God. He had a relationship with God. This is a fundamental of Christian living. This is a fundamental that we have, first of all, a life of communion and fellowship and faith towards God. And then we also saw that he was characterized by fearlessness. So when, for example, we jump down to verse 10, it says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in the chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. He knew very well the trouble he was going to get into by doing it, but he did not fear man. He feared the Lord God. And he knew that this was his characteristic. He would go three times a day and pray towards Jerusalem. He always did it that way. He said, this is not an area where any human magistrate has any right to forbid me to do. This is my relationship with God. And he continued to do it. He was a man of fearlessness because he, first of all, acted before God. And we spoke a little bit last week about some of the similarities between the situation he faced and what is shaping up today as our Western world heads towards a more and more of an atheistic and communistic concept of its government. Things that once were recognized as having to do with man's relationship with God, like this asking of petitions here, are more and more being taken over to the area of man's relationship to government. As government gets bigger and bigger and moves into areas that used to be recognized as God's areas, and so whether it be in church or in home, more and more, government is getting bigger and becoming more socialistic. And so there are certain areas that God has clearly established as under the authority of our governments. And we'll see that even a little bit later on as Daniel respected their authority, but he did not respect their right to tell him he could not have a petition to God. God was the one he prayed to. He didn't pray to man. And he wasn't going to change doing it no matter what government edicts were passed. He trusted God. He lived by faith. But he was a fearless man of God. And this had to do with his simplicity. We usually get into troubles when we complicate things. He was simple, clear, single-minded. He was to serve God. And that's all. Then the last thing we looked at last week was his prayerfulness. This is the thing that got him into trouble, but this was an example for us. Though he was a very busy administrator, the top administrator in the whole kingdom of Medo-Persia, he found time to pray three times a day. He got before the Lord, he kneeled down, acknowledged him, prayed toward Jerusalem. And he knew very well the difference between his relationship to God and his relationship to his king. So we want to pick up where we left off last week. The next thing we'll notice is his boldness. And I guess we'll first have a word of prayer and then look into the scriptures. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you, Father, that you've given us a Bible, that though the years change and though technology changes, the things that really matter don't change. Man has not changed. Man is like he was right from the beginning when Adam sinned. We're born into this world in sin, needing redemption, needing salvation. We know that thou hast certainly not changed. Thou art the Almighty God, thou changest not. And we do thank you, Father, that you've given us a book which is appropriate, which is current for all time, and that we can look into thy word this morning and be taught in regard to who the true God is and what our relationship to him ought to be. We thank you, first of all, for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, thy own begotten Son that came into the world and that gave himself as a sacrifice. He shed his blood on Calvary's cross so that we might have forgiveness of sin, might have eternal life. We thank you for the gift of eternal life that comes to each one that puts their trust in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the calling that you have for us, too, in this world. And we pray as we study this morning that you would help us to understand our calling, understand your will for us, understand the temptations that face us. Help us, Father, to be strengthened and girded by thy word this morning and be better prepared as we go out into this world for this coming week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I called the next area of example that Daniel shows to us here boldness, and I'm thinking especially boldness in the sense of being a testimony for God. Now, let me ask you a question this morning as we go back there to verse 10 where we left off. What could have Daniel done different? We saw that he didn't stop praying, and we saw that he didn't stop praying so that he could be observed. So when his enemies all gathered around underneath the lamplight outside his window and started looking up, they are all able to see him there praying. What else could he have done? Here's what he could have done. He could have shut the window and drawn the blinds. But he didn't do it. And the reason he didn't do it was because of that simple matter of testimony. He realized that he wasn't just called to be a secret representative of God in Babylon and Medo-Persia. He was called to be a testimony of the true God. So though the nation at large were suffering God's judgments because of their sin, they're carried away captive, there were godly people among them, and God had a purpose for them, though they were carried captive, and they served as testimonies. And so it could have been easy for him to justify it. He could have said, well, if they see me do it now, I'm going to get in trouble. I'll just do it in secret. I'll close the window, I'll draw the blinds, I'll shut the lights off, I'll go to somewhere else, and I'll do it in secret. God, after all, and there's the endless justifications for this. I mean, after all, God could hear no matter where he prayed, couldn't he? God wasn't limited by how much light was on in the room or where he did it. But he didn't do that because it was part of his testimony. And it is a very important lesson for us, especially as we think of Daniel's example to us. It is especially important for us, God's people today, because we are called to be testimonies. This is especially, in this part of God's program in history, this is especially the age of testimony. It's the age of mission work. It's the age of reaching out into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. It is the commission of the church. We are called to preach the gospel to every creature. And even as part of that commission, we could turn to the passage there in Matthew 28, or I will at least, and read you those verses that we so often refer to when we think of this aspect of our calling. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach. And the word teach is the same one as it means disciple or make disciples of. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, I hear there's a common statement out there that says that the last thing that the Lord said should be the first importance. I don't know if that's necessarily true or not, but it's evidently a very important thing that the Lord left these final words. I wonder sometimes if they believe that the first thing he said is of the last importance. But anyway, this is a very important aspect of what God has called us to be in this world. We are called to be witnesses. Ye shall be my witnesses. And so the Great Commission, I mean, God could just have a program where he would save people, and when they were saved, snatch them up into glory. Say, that's it, you're saved, now you come to heaven. But his program in the present world is that he would have his people go out and share the gospel, preach the gospel, herald the gospel with all creatures, with every person, so that all nations have an opportunity to hear of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ loved all mankind, that he died for all mankind. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And even in the commission itself, the essence of which is to make disciples for Christ, we go out and make disciples, and I've said before that the structure here of these verses has this idea. Here's the commission: go ye therefore and teach, or make all teach all nations, or make disciples for all nations. And notice the grammatical form: baptizing them in the name of the Father, teaching them. The idea is, as you're going making disciples, keep in mind two key things. One is to baptize them. Why that? Because it's a testimony. That's why. That's because those that are saved are thereby telling others, as they're immersed in the water, that I have believed in Jesus Christ. I have acknowledged that I'm a sinner, that I have needed his saving work on the cross, and I have trusted him, and this is my hope, and I have become a disciple of Jesus. And there is no substitute for that testimony. There is no substitute for that object lesson. God commanded it. It's the beginning of a life of testimony. And so, he says, as you're making disciples, make sure that they see their need of, in turn, being a testimony, first of all, in baptism, and then teaching them. So as you're going and making disciples, be baptizing and teaching, baptizing and teaching, baptizing and teaching. Have them that believe in Jesus Christ and are saved, profess it in the waters of baptism, and then teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So in view of this, that this is so clearly the special nature of our calling, thousands of years later, from the time when Daniel lived, he serves especially for us as an example, because he was so faithful in this matter of testimony. It says in Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And again in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, our calling as lights and testimonies. Matthew 5, verse 18. Verse 14. It says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bush, but on a candlestick, that it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So we're called to do this, and despite his enemy's schemes, and they really schemed, you can read there, verse 11, back in Daniel again, "Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God." Can you picture them down there all underneath his window? A little meeting. They wanted to have lots of witnesses. And they're all gathered there under his window, and the gong goes for 7 o'clock, whenever his prayer time was, and they see Daniel going there, opening the window, kneeling down in prayer, and they're all, we got him, and they're happy. They plan to try to get cook his goose by this little scheme that they had. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. "Hast thou not signed the decree that every man that shall offer a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" King answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Then answered they and said before the king, "That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. And we just see so much in the picture before us here of Satan's ways, how he tries to entice people into things so that they must come under the judgment of higher authorities. That's what he did with man in the Garden of Eden, trick him into sin so that he would fall under the curse of God. And so from a human standpoint here, you know, everything was lost. It says, "The king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him." I mean, this was not the king's plan at all. He respected Daniel and valued his service in the kingdom. But these guys had it all wrapped up, and it says, "Then these men assembled unto the king, and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is, that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. So this was a peculiarity which is used to teach some truths in the Bible of that particular kingdom. When they made a law, when the king made a law in the Medo-Persian Empire, nobody could change it, not even the king could change it. It was an unchangeable decree. Then the king commanded. So even though he didn't want to do it, he had to now. It says the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king and spake and said unto Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of the Lord's, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. There's a very valuable lesson in this. That what appeared from all human perspectives to be a hopeless cause, it looked like all was lost. But God, not before God. Not before God. This is the great lesson of the God of the Bible. That he is a God of infinite might and power. A God of deliverance. A God who we know when our fate was sealed by our sin and that we were under the wrath of God abode upon us, it tells us. Yet God made a way. The song we sing that love found a way. Only the infinite wisdom of God and a love which was willing to pay the price could come up with a way when everything was against us to provide us with deliverance. And we need to remember that as God's children today. That we need not to look on the circumstance and say all is lost. We need to look to God. These are the kind of circumstances that God loves to work in. There are certain circumstances that you and I can work in. If it snows at night and there's snow all over the walk, we can handle that within God's grace to us, and we can go out and we can shovel it out. We don't need to stand and pray usually. I mean, God could deliver it too, but you know, normally he wants us to go shovel the snow. There are things and areas in which mankind works. But there are areas in which God works, which he delights to show himself for being God. He is the God of the resurrection. Notice how he worked there in the case of Abraham and Sarah. They were beyond hope of ever having a child. But God said, I can give you a child. He promised and gave the child Isaac. In regard to eternal life, this is what people need to see as sinners, that he is a God, that though their case is helpless, God can provide eternal life because of his infinite power. This is the circles that God works in. This is the area that God works in. And since in the case of Daniel here, God had some more testimony for him to bear. He did preserve Daniel. I find it's interesting, as you continue to read there in verse 18, and that the king was very upset, but we don't read anything about Daniel having any problem. It says, then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. So the king was so upset, he fasted, he wouldn't eat, wouldn't turn on a stereo, and couldn't even sleep. He lay there all night. I can just imagine Daniel down in the den, probably with his head up against one of the lion's bellies, perhaps snoring away, and the poor king wringing his hands and unable to sleep through the night. It says, then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste out of the den of lions. And then he went to the den and cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. He was really upset over the whole thing. He said, with a lamentable voice. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? What a question, eh? The God that thou servest continually, is he able to deliver thee from the lions? And we, of course, we know that because God of who he is, and because he had a purpose for Daniel to bear testimony for him longer, he did in fact preserve Daniel. It says, my God hath sent his angel, and hath shut the lions' mouths, and they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. And there's that testimony of Daniel. He was void of offense towards man and God. He says, I haven't done anything against him to cause him to be against me, and I haven't done anything to you to be against me. He said, innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded they should take Daniel up out of the den. And no manner of hurt was found upon him because he believed in his God. It wasn't like, you know, he had to jump up and grab the railings and hang off there all his life with the lion snapping at him or any such thing. There was no hurt at all. Apparently he had a peaceful night's sleep because of God's ability to deliver. And I think I quoted this verse this morning already, but in 2 Timothy chapter 4, maybe it was just around this area, in the New Testament, when Paul the Apostle was being opposed by world powers then, He apparently had this experience of Daniel in mind when God also preserved him in a circumstance where he could have been killed. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, he said, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." He's talking about having to answer towards Rome, towards the powers that be then. It says, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." He said, God called me to be a testimony for his name, and he preserved me on to the carrying out of that very purpose. And he says, he delivered me out of the lion's mouth. In other words, God, he said, I've learned that God has a special care for those who dedicate their lives to being a testimony for him. Those who want to, above all things, to have a life which is without any kind of cause to bring accusation against God, with any cause for blasphemy, that they might live blameless, and that they might fulfill the will of God in their lives in bearing his name before this evil world. And Paul learned that when you do this, God looks after you. I like the picture there in Revelation chapter 1 when he speaks of the messengers to the churches and he compares them to seven stars. And where are they found? They're found in the Lord's hand, the seven stars, because God has a special care. It's not like the Gentile world that think they've got to look out for number one. Our job is to honor and worship God and to serve God. It's his job to look after us. And so they're wonderful church age lessons as we live in a circumstance which spiritually is very much like that which Daniel faced. So we have this lesson in boldness and how God cares for his testimonies. And just two other things, and then I want to add something else that I added on here that I want to look at this morning in our time that's left. The sixth lesson is respectfulness. I thought I should add this. When the king went to the den of lions and asked, "How are you doing, Daniel? Are you still alive?" Notice the way Daniel answered him. Verse 21, "Then send Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever." Well, on the one hand, Daniel would not change in his relationship to God. And he said, "No, I'm not going to stop offering my petitions to God, because that has to do with a worshiper's relationship to his God." And so even though there was a law made that said I couldn't offer petitions to anybody but the king, he said, "No, I'm sorry, but that's not their area. They have no right in that area, and I will not do it." At the same time, it didn't lead him to a general attitude of lawlessness and hatred for the law and hatred for the king. He continued in an attitude of respectfulness, and we need to hold these two things in balance today. In other words, as we turn on our radio and we learn about $100 million or $100 billion that's gone missing because of corrupt politicians, we can't agree with what they're doing. But yet, on the other hand, we have to be careful that we don't embrace and promote lawlessness as an attitude. There's a certain respect that is due to those in places of government. It's getting harder, it seems, all the time. We see some of the tricks they pull. But still, there is a certain respect that is necessary to all positions of authority. And God has established this aspect of authority as well. In other words, we have to beware of the flesh in all things. Christians can be deceived into going too far into any area and then falling into carnality and sin. It tells us in the book of Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." In other words, we can distort things after a while, and it can become an occasion for the flesh. We can distort concern about corruption in government into an excuse for us to be lawless, and that we don't have to obey the law, and that's not right. That's not right at all. The seventh thing that we can learn from Daniel, and this is really where it all leads to in the last few verses, from verse 25 down to the end of the chapter, is effectualness. It was by Daniel living and acting in obedience and in faith to the word of God that this whole thing turned to becoming a wonderful testimony for God in the midst of this pagan darkness. In other words, it all led to God's glory because he was faithful and did what he should have done. He didn't turn to human inventions, human ingenuity, human reasoning, or any such thing, but he was faithful and it turned to an effectual witness for God. And so when we read in verse 25, it says, then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion in my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. This was a tremendous testimony for God's name. We've seen in the case of King Nebuchadnezzar that when God's program changed into the times of the Gentiles, God worked in a special way in these early Gentile monarchs, and that he taught Nebuchadnezzar directly through vision certain facts about himself that he didn't know. He taught him that he was the one true God. He taught him that he was a God of revelation, that he reveals himself to man. He taught him that he was the God of salvation as he saw those Hebrew children. He taught him that he was the God of sovereignty and power, that he could not overrule this God. He had to be like a cow eating grass for 7 years until he learned that the heavens do rule, that God is in charge. And here, this second monarch that Daniel had an influence upon, he seemed to almost learn it all at once. He was perhaps a little smarter than Nebuchadnezzar. He talks about all these things in this wonderful testimony for God. And God is honored when his name is glorified. And he said all these things about him. He says, first of all, in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. This is the world leader. This was the highest, most powerful person in the world at this time, from a pagan nation, but saying these words about the God of the Jews. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And this was all accomplished, not by some ingenuity or some elaborate scheme. It was accomplished by Daniel being faithful. And you know, this is still God's program. He wants us to live holy lives like Daniel when he started off, and he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He made himself so he was available to be an instrument in God's hands, God could use. And then he simply, humbly obeyed and trusted God, and God brought all these things out. And I believe the same will be true for every Christian that simply follows the will of God, lives a holy life, is devoted unto him, realizes that mostly God is concerned with the results. I believe at the end of our lives, if we will do this, we will be able to look back and we will be able to see a tremendous flood of blessings and look forward to tremendous rewards in eternity because we have followed the Lord our God. Like Caleb, who wholly followed the Lord God. Really, only two of that generation, Caleb and Joshua. And look at the blessings he saw when he came into Canaan and was able to inherit there in Canaan and see the blessings in his family. And they're not complicated. It's not a complicated plan. It's simple. It's talking about faithfulness. It's talking about being a witness. It's talking about holiness. And this is God's way. And it's important for us to stand and preach the truth today, even though it may seem nobody's listening. It may seem like we're not accomplishing much. We're accomplishing what God wants if we're doing it according to his word and doing it his way. And nobody can ever measure the significance of that will have in eternity. That's how important it is. God's plan for people to be saved, for local churches to be established, for those churches to carry out the whole commission of God, to fulfill the apostolic teaching, the apostles' teachings, and to do it faithfully and to believe that God, this is faith, this is faith in God. This is living by faith. This is what living by faith is. Putting into practice, living out that book, the apostles' doctrine has been given to us. Now, I knew that I would have a few minutes left here. And I want to just close with one more, even though I said there were seven ways in which Daniel was example, there's a few more things I want to share with you here that have to do with the overall picture about Daniel. In the overall picture, we see Daniel as somebody who escaped the lion's jaws. And I'd like to use this as a bit of an illustration to remind us that the Bible tells us that there is a lion out there that's watching for us, and his name is Satan. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And just as Daniel was faithful and escaped the jaws of the lion, we also need to beware that there is an enemy that's there, a being, a spirit being, very powerful, far more powerful than us, by the name of Satan. And he has a purpose to bring our lives into ruin and destroy us. And there are things we need to do. And the first thing we need to do in view of this lion that's watching for us is to watch. The need to watch. I believe that Satan, as a roaring lion, gets most of his prey by simply watching for an opportunity in people that are not watching for him, and in a weak moment, he gets them. It tells us that. It tells us as he looks, and when people allow themselves to fall into situations of vulnerability or weakness, that is an invitation, that is an opportunity that Satan will take. Satan is first and foremost a subtle enemy. And he knows how what mankind is like. He's been watching us for many years. He knows us individually. And when we forget that he's out there and we allow ourselves to become weakened, what ruin and misery this person, this evil, evil being can bring into our lives. He is a real being that is out for us. And we all know the verse in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, but I wonder if we think about it very much. 1 Peter 5, 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant. That's saying be watchful. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. How does he look? I mean, what is he seeking for? He's looking for certain height people? Certain nationalities? No, he's looking for opportunities. He's looking to find people that are not watchful. He's looking for people that have slid away from a spiritual, Bible-centered walk and have slid into a worldly, vulnerable type of walk so that he can get them. He's looking for people who have slipped away from a faith perspective to a sight perspective. He's looking for them. He's seeking, and that is how he will gain access to your life or mine in times of vulnerability. He makes it his job to watch. There are many different examples in the Bible how when people ceased to be watchful, they ran into problems. I thought of the verse in Matthew 13, verses 24 and 25. It says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in the field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. While men slept. And while people sleep today, the devil has taken over lives, taken over families, taken over churches, taken over whole denominational structures while people sleep and become lulled by the lure of worldly attractions while men slept. You know, he is an expert at this, and he will make use of his opportunities. And if you or I think that we can just ignore that and that we'll be okay, though we're not diligently, vigorously pursuing a spiritual perspective in our lives, we are deceiving ourselves. And as I said, he's an expert at recognizing any kind of weakness. And I have a little list here of different kinds of weaknesses that give opportunities for Satan. The first one is weakness through sinfulness, in the sense that, in other words, weakness through the present world condition. We live in a world where all the standards are dropping all the time. In fact, there are probably, it's almost you say there are no standards. And because of this, we live in a world where sin is rampant and unrestrained, and therefore, it so easily comes into our lives. It so easily crosses over. The world has a tendency to conform us. And the world today is worse than the world was 10 years ago. And the world today is worse than it was 20 years ago. And it was a lot worse than it was 30 years ago. And a lot worse, it's going down that way and tends to conform us. And because we live in the present conditions that we live in, we automatically tend to just absorb the standards of the world, and it makes us vulnerable, because once sin starts in a life, it opens the door. It's like it talks about in Timothy, the love of riches. It opens a door, and through that door come many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men. In all kinds of sin. You know, Satan is having a real heyday today. There's so many enticements, and Satan is just, as things tumble, as institutions fall, as lifestyles change, he's having a real heyday, and sin is just growing like a bacteria in a culture. It's growing exponentially. It's getting worse. That's a weakness that we have to face. General world ungodliness is affecting you and I, and is not always the kinds of ungodliness that we can line up directly with world standards of morals. But all kinds of fleshly attitudes towards things which we so easily adopt and which are even are accepted in churches and accepted in Christian circles. and we become vulnerable once we start down the road. Second kind of weakness, there is, I believe, a kind of weakness through physical and emotional fatigue. You can become weak and unwatchful through these types of things, physical and emotional fatigue. There are weaknesses, I believe, through the seasons of life. There are different stages of life where weakness will hit us in a certain way. There is a weakness associated with childhood, childishness. Bible talks about foolishness being bound in the heart of a child. And children have weaknesses, and that's why they have parents to rule over them and to keep them from many of these things. There's weaknesses associated with adolescence as the person goes through this stage from being a child into an adult. Opens up whole new areas. They can hurt themselves in areas they could never hurt themselves as a child. They were kept from those things and didn't even have an interest in them. But all of a sudden, in that transition from being a child to an adult, great dangers open up. And part of the makeup of that person is made vulnerable. And so a person that gets saved as a child, as he goes into adolescence, he has to say, well, I'm going to face new challenges here. I have to be very watchful in view of what often happens to people in this phase of life. There are as we go, try to work our way through the stages of life, there's particular challenges in what we might call the prime of life. Wherever that is, everybody likes to think they're in it, but let's just say that it's after adolescence. In your years of young adult strength and so on, there are challenges that you're going to face. There are those associated with middle age. Now, I'm certainly not one of these guys that believes in this Christian psychology and all this kind of stuff, generating excuses for people to sin. Oh, well, don't worry about that. That's because, you know, you're going through middle age this or middle age that. It's still sin if it's sin. And it's not an excuse. It's the area to be watchful. There are certain challenges associated with middle age. People get to a certain age, they say their life slipped away. And the old flesh says, I still want some of it. You gave too much of it away. I still want some of this world. Beware of it. Beware of it. So you can be like Paul at the end, who says, I've kept the faith. I have fought the fight. And there's a challenge at that stage. There is a challenge by way of old age, too. And that's why in the Bible you have particular instructions, like in Titus, to all the different age groups. There's various weaknesses that you face. And just because you did well as a Christian in one phase doesn't mean you're going to do well in the next, especially if you become unwatchful in that stage. Beware. God tries us. I still remember a message, I don't know how long ago it was. It was back in Halifax, preached by a visiting preacher. He was talking about the different ways that God tries us. And he said, one of the ways that God tries us is by the weary ticking of the clock. Gradually, gradually, over the years. I think again of Samson, who the devil took 20 years to get him, but he got him. He doesn't mind waiting for a while. He doesn't mind laying out his traps for a while. You know, you don't go out if you're going to trap something in the woods and put the trap and come back 5 minutes later and get it. You have to be patient. The devil doesn't mind waiting. He's got all the time. He'll wait. Your life is just short compared to how long he's been in the business. And the weary ticking of the clock. We've been faithful in the past. Will we be faithful now? God tries our hearts. I came across a portion here in 2 Chronicles, in chapter 14. An example of an individual who failed in this way. It's King Asa. It says in chapter 14, it says, so Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years, and Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and brake down the images, and cut down the groves. This guy was really on fire for the Lord. It says he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. Also, he took away out of the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. He was a revivalist. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those days, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore, he said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he had given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of men that bare targets and spears out of Judah 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and bows 280,000. All these were mighty men of valor. And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000. By the way, that's a million. And 300 chariots, and came on to Mareshah. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array. and in the valley of Zarephath, notice his attitude, verse 11, Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with, with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. And in thy name we go unto this multitude, O Lord, thou art our God, let no man prevail against thee. And what a walk of faith, what a man of faith, what great victories. You just turn your page over, however, to chapter 16 of 2 Chronicles. Go to verse 7. It says, and at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, now the king had done something wrong. And a prophet went to him, and says, because thou hast relied in the king of Syria, and not relied in the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host, with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely in the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. But what did the king do when he was told this? It says, then Asa was wroth with the seer. He got mad at the messenger. You know, it's like getting a telegraph and kicking the guy that delivers a telegraph. He was mad at the messenger. He says, and put him in prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. And behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. First and last, the weary ticking of the clock. God tries us. Every day of our life, God watches us. There are weaknesses, I believe, also associated with our particular makeup. Everybody's different. Everybody has different weaknesses. We need to be aware of them. We need to become familiar with what our weaknesses are and be on guard against them. There are weaknesses associated with our background, with our history. There are weaknesses through our contacts, even through our friends. We need to watch. We need not only to watch, but the second verse there in 1 Peter 5 tells us that we need to listen. We need to hear. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant. That's being watchful, right? Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And then it gives the key to victory. It says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplishing your brethren that are in the world. Steadfast in the faith. That means listening and hearing what God has to say. I know we don't have the time, but I have listed here all the times in the first part of Revelation when God told, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, there are all kinds of people that know in their mind what the Bible says, but they do not listen. They do not listen. And some of these people, if you go to them, they'll say, well, I'm not convicted about that. As if that's an excuse. That's a confession of carnality is what it is. If the Bible says to do something and you're not convicted about it, shame on you. Go before God and confess it and say, God, your Bible says this, and I'm not convicted about it. Help my heart. And so to go use and try as an excuse, well, I'm not convicted about it. If the Bible says it, whether you're convicted about it or not, you'll answer for it. We need to hear. There's a certain sense where people will hear, so many times they become hardened. You know, familiarity breeds contempt. And there are people who are contemptuous towards the gospel, and there are Christians who are contemptuous towards teachings that they've heard and heard, but they don't hear it. He that hath ears to hear, the Bible says, let him hear. How many tears of regret have been shed by Christians after the fact, when they would not hear, and then sorrows and miseries came, and they said, why would I not listen? Why would I not listen? We are responsible to hear and listen. There are great circumstances that hinge on this. We can only overcome Satan as we give fast, steadfast hearing to the faith whom resists steadfast in the faith. Steadfast in the faith. We have to listen very carefully to the words of God. Very carefully. Just in closing, we also need to submit. James 4:6. We need to submit. The devil got man in the first place by leading him to rebellion. When man rebels, the devil wins. When man submits, man wins. James 4:6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submission to God, that's the way of victory. And finally, there is the need to repent. 2 Timothy 2. There are things that God wants us to change our mind about. the need to repent. 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. We have to be willing to change our minds. That's it. Otherwise, we become, and this kind of thing can happen in churches, people that hold on to false errors, things that are wrong, hold on to sins. And every time the devil wants to cause trouble in the church, he just goes and he pushes a button, and these people are led captive by him and become problems. We have to repent. It is a serious thing. God teaches us certain things. We must not hold on to errors, things that are wrong. We must repent. We must believe what's in the book. And we must be always on watch for the one who goes about seeking whom he may devour. And every one of us it's like, you know, in the scopes of the rifles. You know the little crosshair that's there? That's what Satan's like. You're in his crosshair. He's watching you, looking for a chance to get a shot off.